Well, we now move into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in our series through this epistle. You recall that in chapters 1 through 6, Paul addresses some of his concerns. Divisions in the church. Immorality also tolerated in the church, and lawsuits taking place among brothers in the church were of great concern to the Apostle Paul, and he addresses them before he takes up other issues. Beginning, however, with chapter 7, Paul addresses some of the Corinthian concerns. They had evidently forwarded questions to him in a letter which they wrote to him, and he is now responding in this letter or epistle that he writes to them, and now he takes up their questions and answers them one by one. First, he takes up the questions relating to marriage. There were several of those, and he addresses all of them in chapter 7. And then moving to chapter 8, he is happy to talk to them about meat offered to idols and whether it's appropriate for Christians to eat such food that has been offered to an idol. And that he takes up in chapter 8, and actually he continues that discussion on into chapters 9 and 10, though all of that is not immediately apparent, I guess, until he gets to chapter 10 and kind of wraps up altogether what he has been talking about throughout. But as we move into chapter 10, we'll see that he's really still talking about that subject. However, in chapter 9, he seems to move away from it, though not actually, but when he defends his apostleship against his critics and lays out something of his philosophy of ministry in the last part of chapter 9 and reasserts his single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Christ and his willingness to sacrifice financially and comforts and convenience and anything virtually for the greater good of the gospel, and how he was willing to refrain from exercising his Christian liberties also for the purpose of forwarding the gospel of Christ, and he, by example, is recommending that to others as well. And that brings us now to chapter 10, where Paul points out the cautionary tale of others who failed to do what he has described himself doing in chapter 9. A group of people identified as the people of God who were unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling to put God first and the good of others first, unwilling to be content with their circumstances in life and what happened to them, the serious consequences that befell them because of their unwillingness to yield themselves to the will of God. And so we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 in chapter 10, and we shall see, number 1, wasted privileges in verses 1 through 5, 2, serious transgressions in verses 6 through 11, and finally, helpful exhortations in verses 12 and 13. Wasted privileges. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Chapter 10 opens with something to connect it with what has gone before. Moreover is the first word of the chapter in my translation. For, F-O-R, would be the word you would find in some of the other translations. It is the Greek word gar. It's a small connecting particle. And it very much connects what Paul is now saying with what has gone before. And we don't have to go far back into chapter 9 to see what he's talking about. He said in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified for," or "moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and so forth. Something to connect. Furthermore, there's something to remember in that phrase, I do not want you to be unaware. That is a phrase you'll find a number of times throughout the New Testament and in the epistles of Paul in particular. And every time you find that, there's something that's particularly important. Not that everything is not important, because it all is. But sometimes there are verbal signals that certain things are especially important. Christ signified especially important truth by the phrase, behold. Sometimes doubled that word in order to call attention to something very important. And Paul, in a similar fashion, says, I don't want you to be ignorant, is the old King James rendering. I don't want you to be unaware of this, brethren. Here's something that you need to pay very special attention to, something to remember. And furthermore, here's something to identify with, and this is just a thought. I'll touch on it lightly and move on. But notice that Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Our fathers, speaking about the Israelites in the days of the Exodus. Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Corinthian church, which is predominantly Gentile. There are some Jewish members of the church who would very readily identify with the Israelites and would very quickly call them my fathers or our fathers. But in what sense do Gentiles identify with that phrase, our fathers in the wilderness, our fathers, the children of Israel? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that New Covenant believers are indeed the spiritual children of Abraham. That really is not too difficult if we think it through, though some people stumble over that concept. But if we think that through, that's not too difficult, because we know that the promises that were made to Abraham were far greater than those that pertained only to the physical nation of Israel. He was promised that he would be the father of many nations, a vast seed, both spiritual and physical. And so it's not too difficult for us to get our minds around the concept that we Gentile believers in Christ are indeed the children of Abraham. But in what sense are Gentile believers in Christ the children of the Israelites that came out of Egypt in the Exodus? Are they our fathers, our forefathers? Paul says they are. There is something here to identify with. Now, how far you want to take that is a subject all in itself and would require one or more sermons beyond what we have before us today. But just realize that Paul is emphasizing continuity with the New Covenant believers and the Old Covenant believers more than the discontinuity, which also exists. And we must understand scriptures to know which is which. But don't be afraid to consider yourself as a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ as part of that body of God's people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, our fathers. And then Paul, by the Spirit of God, goes on to describe miraculous deliverance in verses 1 and 2. Our fathers were rescued, and they were guided, and they were led. They were rescued. They passed through the sea, the Red Sea, of course. We all know that story, that miraculous deliverance, how coming up to the banks of that Red Sea and with the armies of Pharaoh behind them, that God parted the waters and God's people went through on dry ground and escaped safely to the other side. And then when the Egyptians attempted to go through by the same path, the waters closed in upon them and drowned all of Pharaoh's army and his chariots that were floating and being washed away in that vast Red Sea. A marvelous rescue that God gave. And that miracle, that miraculous rescue at the Red Sea, was really only the climax of a whole series of miracles that God had performed on behalf of these people. The 10 plagues that fell upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt were also God's miraculous deliverances for this people. And so there was rescue and there was guidance. Paul mentions that they were all under the cloud, that cloud of fire by day and the cloud that covered them by night, which not only guided them, as you know, through the wilderness, they followed when the cloud moved, they stopped when the cloud stopped, but it also protected them. That cloud served as a barrier between them and their enemies on at least one occasion and maybe others. And so God rescued them, God guided them, and God provided leadership for them. It says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's puzzling language, isn't it? Baptized. We know what New Covenant baptism is, but they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, when we are baptized in water, we are baptized in identification with Jesus Christ and to identify us as willing followers of Christ. And I think that's the meaning here. All of these people were identified with Moses and became followers of Moses. In fact, the Greek is very specific. It's a middle voice, and it is really saying they all submitted to baptism. They all wanted to be baptized. There was an action on their part. All of these people recognized that they needed to be identified with Moses, that he was God's appointed leader who was going to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, something they had prayed for many years, and now God provided the very leader who was going to accomplish that. And so they wanted to be identified with him. They wanted to follow him, at least they thought they did. Initially they did. Miraculous deliverance, verses 1 and 2. Miraculous provision, verses 3 and 4. We learn of spiritual food and spiritual drink. They ate of spiritual food. That, of course, is the manna that showed up miraculously on the ground every morning, and they just went out and gathered it. And they enjoyed what God had provided. And spiritual drink, which was the water that God provided in the wilderness from a rock, water out of the rock. There are two recorded instances of that, one at the beginning of their wanderings and one at the end of their wanderings. And we don't know how water was supplied throughout that 40 years, that long interval between the first and the last occasion of water coming out of the rock, but out in that vast wilderness where there was very little water, a wasteland that was only capable of sustaining a handful of nomads because there just wasn't enough vegetation, there wasn't enough water to sustain any kind of a large population. But here are a group of people more than 2 million strong, and they are able to live in that wilderness, that deserted area for 40 years, and God miraculously supplies their food. God miraculously supplies them water. Apparently water just showed up. We have a few occasions in the record where God miraculously supplied it, but apparently that was their normal experience, was water was there when they needed it. Only God knows where it came from. But it was spiritual food and spiritual drink, not because it wasn't physical in nature. They had bodies just like ours, and they needed food that is material and physical to sustain those bodies. And they needed physical water to sustain their bodies. And so it's not spiritual in the sense that it's not material. It was physical. But it's spiritual in the sense that it came from a spiritual source. It had a spiritual origin. It had a spiritual source that provided it for them. It didn't come from the normal means. It wasn't food from the ground and from the farm. It wasn't water from the ground. There wasn't enough water in the ground for that, but it came by the miraculous intervention of God Almighty himself. And we're told that that rock that provided water for them in the wilderness was Christ. We wouldn't know that if we weren't told that. I'm sure to their eyes it looked like a rock. I don't even know what size it was. Was it a big rock? Was it a middle-sized rock? Was it a smaller rock? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that when Moses struck the rock, as God commanded, that water came out. And as Moses struck the rock beyond what God commanded, in the second instance, water also came out, but Moses suffered consequences for going beyond the word of God. But that rock was Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it means, surely, we wouldn't understand that to mean that the actual physical rock, which was a physical rock, was Christ somehow transformed into the form of a rock. But it means that it speaks of Christ, it points to Christ, it tells us something about Christ. A couple of things, to be sure. Every other time in the Old Testament when a rock is associated with God, it's always Yahweh. Jehovah is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our defense. He is a mighty rock for the people of God. How many different times does the Old Testament tell us that? But here we're told that rock, same rock, is Christ, which is another way of saying Christ is God. Christ is Jehovah. If God is a rock for his people, then Christ is a rock for his people. He is a defense and a provision for the people of God. But I think this is also telling us something else. It's telling us that in the wilderness, that Christ was present with his people. He was there. The rock that followed them was Christ. Not that the rock moved around and followed them wherever they went. It wasn't sliding through the sand or rolling along behind them. But the rock, which is Christ, tells us about Christ who was present invisibly with his people all throughout that wilderness wandering. Christ was there even before the incarnation. Christ was there. And these are not to only be thought of as the people of Jehovah God. They are the people of the Lord Christ. Another way of tying together the Old and the New Covenant and minimizing to some of the discontinuity which is there. Christ was their constant companion in the wilderness and kept them, guarded them, supplied for them, was with them throughout that entire ordeal. Which makes it all the more disappointing for us to read of what happened in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Severe judgment of God that fell on many, most of them. In fact, in the first generation, all of them but two. All of the adults but two. Only Joshua and Caleb survived. The rest of them all died, and their bodies were indeed scattered in the wilderness. Severe judgment because of divine displeasure. God was not well pleased. Severe judgment involving death, their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness. Certainly they were judged with physical death because of their unbelief and their sinfulness. And this likely also is indicating their spiritual death, though I don't know that we can press it to that exact detail, but I don't think we could be far wrong to say that the physical death also indicated what was going on in their unbelieving hearts. They who were identified as the people of God, they who were, in a sense, baptized as the people of God, they who were followers of Moses, the leader of God, nevertheless died in the wilderness and perished, and probably most of them perished eternally. And all because of presumption. Five times we find the word all. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They all enjoyed these privileges together and presumed that because they had been so greatly privileged, that they were in a safe condition spiritually, but in fact they were not. Their hearts were unbelieving and sinful, and God was not pleased with them, and the most of them experienced the severe judgment of God. And then in verses 6 through 11, we have a listing of some of their serious transgressions. As an example to us, we're told twice. In the first part of verse 6, now these things became our examples. And then again in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And what are these things? You can go down through the list. You can find a desire for what is called evil things in verse 6. You will see a record of the worship of false gods in verse 7. You will find participation in sexual immorality in verse 8. And the testing of God's patience in verse 9. And complaining about their circumstances in verse 10. All of these examples and instruction for us. A desire for evil things, verse 6. Now all these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What is that referring to? We read in Numbers 11, verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, or that could be translated lusting. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They desired different food. They were dissatisfied with God's provision. Now, what was wrong with the manna? I'm confident there was nothing wrong with the manna. It was perfect food. It was tasty food. It could be prepared a number of different ways. It was designed by God to provide perfect nourishment. You talk about food that had all the vitamins and minerals that were necessary for good health, and they had amazing health throughout those 40 years in the wilderness. There's no way of explaining it except by the protection and provision of God for them. And God provided the perfect food for them. In fact, in one of the Psalms, it's called angel's food. Perfect food that was provided for them. It was tasty, but they started grumbling and were dissatisfied. We want the food we had back in Egypt. Desire for evil things. And Paul is setting that before the Corinthians as a warning to them. What was it that they were craving that also would be craving after evil things? And we've already seen reference to the fact that some of them were going to the heathen temples and entering into the meals, the feasts that were held there, and were enjoying that food. And Paul has made it clear in chapter 8 that it's not sinful to eat meats offered to idols, but, as he will make clear in chapter 10, it is not right, it is not God-honoring, to actually go to the temple and participate in the feast. And so Paul is going to make a clear distinction between taking some of this food home and eating it in private, which is perfectly okay, and participating in the feast at the temple, which really involves you in false worship. He's building up to that. It's not crystal clear in chapter 8, but it will become crystal clear in chapter 10, and he's building up to it now in chapter 9. And he's saying, be careful that you don't do the same sort of thing they did. They just had a craving for certain kinds of food, and there was only one thing that would satisfy them, and that was if they could go back to Egypt and have some of that food again. Oh, really? Is that really what you want to do? You really want to go back to Egypt? Back to slavery? Yes, yes, that's what we want. Of course, if they got it, that wouldn't be what they wanted, would it? It's really a picture of the foibles of human nature, isn't it? How unstable we are, how double-minded we are, how changing our desires can be. But what we need to realize is these things are not always innocent as we assume they are. God calls this craving after evil things. What evil things? Fish, onions, garlics. Back in Egypt, evil things. Not because there was anything evil with the onions and the fish and the garlics, but there was something evil in their heart that desired something other than what God had provided. God had made a perfect provision for them, and they weren't satisfied. That's what is evil. And of course, the application doesn't end with the Corinthians. It's written for our admonition as well. What are you craving today that is dishonoring to God? Are you craving something that God has forbidden? Then acknowledge that as sin, confess it, forsake it, and run from it as far and fast as you can. Do not dwell upon that forbidden desire. Are you craving after something that God has not supplied? Something that's legitimate in itself, but God in His wisdom at this time in your life has not seen fit to supply that for you. And you're looking over the fence to your neighbor and you say, well, God, you gave it to him, you gave it to her, why not me? And God wants you to say, that's not a concern of mine. I'm content, O Lord, with what you have supplied for me. Be careful. Be careful that you, like the Israelites, don't crave after things that turn out to be a craving after evil things because it comes from a heart of unbelief and lack of surrender to God. And then there was the worship of false gods, verse 7. Do not be overcome, or do not become idolaters, rather, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry. This apparently is a reference to what took place with the golden calf. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. And let me read these verses. And I'll probably read more verses from Old Testament passages today than would be my normal custom. But to exposit this section of God's Word, which refers to a number of these, I think we need to do it so we know what Paul is talking about. So here it is, Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, listen to this, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What do you make of this? Well, one thing is clear. God calls it idolatry. They didn't. They said, this is just a variation. This is just a little alteration of the worship of God, Jehovah, the Lord God, the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. We're going to have a feast tomorrow to Jehovah, but we would prefer to worship him around this golden calf. We have trouble worshiping an invisible God. That's difficult for us. We've got to have something to see that will help us to worship the one true God. And so they made the golden calf. They called it the God that brought them out of Egypt, Yahweh. They said, we'll have a feast to Yahweh tomorrow. And then they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, which certainly refers to boisterous partying and immoral conduct, all under the umbrella of what they called the worship of God. God was not well pleased. God did not call it the worship of himself. God called this idolatry. God called this strange fire. God called this unacceptable worship. We don't decide how to worship the Lord God. We let the Lord God tell us how he wants us to worship him. Worship of false gods. Which leads into participation in sexual immorality. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And then one day 23,000 fell. This takes us back to Numbers chapter 25. I'll start reading this. I don't know if I'll read the whole section. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The worship of the pagan gods almost always involved immorality. It's one of the things that made it so attractive to people of God who were not totally submitted to the Lord God and yielded to his commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You mean we've got to worship God in such a non-fun way? Such a serious, solemn way? Why can't we party and worship God at the same time? Why can't we dance why can't we involve ourselves in immorality in the worship of our gods like the people around us do? Because God is a holy God. And God has said that kind of conduct is forbidden, and it's especially abominable when you try to incorporate it into your worship. What kind of worship is that? It's worship of the worst kind. Participation in sexual immorality. And of course, we've already seen in the case of Corinth that Corinth was a very licentious city, and the biggest temple in Corinth had hundreds of priestesses who were actually prostitutes, and their worship of that god involved religious immorality sanctioned by their pagan worship. And these people were saved out of that, and they'd been drawn away from that, but some of them apparently were being drawn back to it, and they were trying to play with it, and they said, we won't go too far, but we would like to go back and at least eat some good food in the temple. And I think Paul is saying, don't you realize there's danger there? When you eat in the temple, you'll soon be drinking in the temple. And when you're drinking in the temple, you'll soon be partying in the temple. And when you're partying in the temple, you'll soon be committing immorality in the temple, because that's what this temple's all about. So So don't let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. How does that apply to us today? Who knows? Only God knows who's here and what you're involved in, but I'm probably talking to some today who even now are involved in immoral sexual activity. Don't think God doesn't know, and don't think God is pleased. And how many in this day and time who may not be involved in actual physical fornication are certainly playing with it with the availability of pornography, which is everywhere. You're trying to get just as close to it as you possibly can. According to the words of Christ, that's mental fornication as well. Watch out. Watch out. Here's people who thought that everything was right, that they were okay with God, but they could dabble with these things, and God judged them severely. The fourth thing they were involved in was testing God's patience. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Testing Christ, tempting Christ, which has the idea of pushing and seeing how far you can go. Let's see how far I can go before God strikes me down with judgment. Well, I got away with that, so that must be okay. I'll push a little farther. I got away with that, so that must be okay. I'll push a little farther. Well, I got away with that. That must be okay. I'll push a little farther. Don't test Christ. Don't test God. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is patient. But there comes an end to his patience. You are playing with fire. And complaining about our circumstances, verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." How many times in the Old Testament do we find the record of the complaining of the people of God? We could put our finger on a number of such passages. You know it's true. And God didn't consider that a light sin. Right along with the worship of false gods and participation in sexual immorality, we have complaining, griping, unsatisfied with God's dealings in our lives. And all of these, we're told, are examples for our instruction, our admonition. And that brings us, therefore, to the helpful exhortations in verses 12 and 13, two of the best-known verses, perhaps, in the Bible, found right in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, back-to-back. And the first one tells us to beware of self-deception, verse 12, and the second one to remember God's promises, verse 13. But verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." People who think themselves secure and don't realize what danger they are in. I remember hearing a message years ago, rotten boards over hell. People walking back and forth over boards they think are secure and they're rotten, and one day they're going to take a step and plunge them into hell. That's the idea here. The Israelites were sure of themselves. After all, they were the people of God. Well, look what God had done for them. God had rescued them miraculously out of Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea on their behalf. God had given them water from the rock. God had given them food in the wilderness. Surely they were God's chosen people. Surely they were God's favored people. Surely they were those that God would sustain and protect and would care for and would bring safely home. They were very sure of themselves. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The Corinthians apparently were also very sure of themselves, even though they were involved in all kinds of things that were displeasing to God. But they had not seen any danger in that yet. And dear brothers and sisters, we will do the same thing if we do not examine our hearts regularly. "When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall," as many of them did. You see, divine privileges do not guarantee salvation. And a profession of faith and baptism does not guarantee salvation. Please understand that presumption precedes judgment. And there will be judgment if you persist in sin against Christ. How can you tell if your faith is genuine? There are a number of tests in God's Word, but here's one. If your faith is genuine, then when you sin, the Holy Spirit who indwells born-again believers will convict you and show you your sin, and you will repent of it and turn from it. It's not that true believers never sin, but there's this difference in attitude, this difference in the way we view sin. But those who are unbelieving presumers will sin and think nothing of it. I'm safe, I'm secure, I can do that. Grace, grace, grace covers all my sins. I don't have to worry about that. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. But Paul doesn't end this section with that somber word of warning, though we need that. But he ends it with a wonderful word of promise, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So beware self-deception, verse 12, but remember God's promises, verse 13. And what are the promises? Well, he promises, number one, that all of our trials are common. Yours is not unique, and that's what we tell ourselves, and that's what the devil tells us. Nobody's ever had a trial like this. Nobody's ever suffered like this. Nobody's ever had to face what this is. Wrong, 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 wrong. Correct your thinking by the infallible word of the living God. Your trials are not unique, they're common. And furthermore, this tells us that our trials are limited. They are restrained. They are present, but they are not eternal. And they can't go any farther than God has designed. They are limited. And thirdly, this tells us that all trials are conquerable. They're designed to be conquerable for the people of God. They're designed to be conquerable by the grace of God. All of our trials are common to man. God will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's what he promises. He will make a way out. That word literally means a mountain pass. It's like you're hemmed in all around on mountains and you can't find a way to get out. And then suddenly God shows you right over here, there's a pass, go through there, there's your escape. And that's the way it is with all of our trials. When God brings a trial, he always, not sometimes, he always brings with it an escape route. Every single time. Every single time. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. That's how I know. And furthermore, God controls the length and the strength of each trial. No trial will ever be too strong. Oh, this one is too great. It's overcoming me. Then you are contradicting God. He says it's not. The implications of these promises are enormous. This tells us that God is sovereign over every trial. Every single trial, our sovereign God who rules the universe perfectly rules over that trial. This tells us that God appoints trials for the good of his people. You don't have a trial except one that has been designed and given to you by God. This tells us that God expects us to seek the divinely provided escape. He tells us there is one. Why doesn't he show it to me? Have you asked him? God expects us to seek the divinely provided escape, not to doubt, not to complain, not to dishonor him, but to believe his word and to accept his promises and to look for the way of escape. This passage is a wonderful passage to tell us the difference between living faith and dead faith. How do you tell the difference? James, in his book, talks about a dead faith which saves no one, as opposed to a living faith which is necessary for salvation. How do you tell the difference? Well, let me tell you that it's not sufficient to begin well. Many who have begun well have fallen by the wayside. And it's not sufficient to experience divine blessings. The truth of the matter is that every person on earth has experienced at least some divine blessings. Do you know that? Even those who aren't God's children have experienced divine blessings. All of us have. So what's a mark of living faith? Well, one mark is that living faith makes the recipient of it willing to exercise self-denial. That's what Paul has told us in chapter 9 and now reiterates in chapter 10. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Is that in the Bible or not? It is. Are those the words of Christ or not? They are. And living faith is faith that is willing to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. This also tells us something important about conquering the trials of life. The only way to conquer the trials of life is to, first of all, yield to the will of your sovereign God. Recognize that these have come to me by God, and if he wills them, then I submit to it. I yield to it because he's God and I'm not. We conquer the trials of God by looking to God to show us the way of escape. And we conquer the trials of life by understanding that the way of escape involves persevering faith. The way of escape may not be completed today or tomorrow, but it's there and it will be completed as we continue to persevere in trusting him. And therefore, we ask God for strength to endure his appointed trials without complaint, without dishonoring God, without failing to trust him. Shall we pray? Teach us, Lord, to trust you. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to yourself and still believing. All the precious promises of your word that we might one day enter into our eternal joys. Amen.